Notice, if you would please, and let's stand and follow along as we begin in verse number 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. I finished our study with the book of Ruth, and I thought that I would here over these couple of weeks give us another study. And so I happen to choose an interesting study here on the life of Elkanah and Hannah. And beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice in the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Before we pray, let me show you a picture. Picture of a victory. This is actually a victorious picture that happened 23 years ago in the 1996 Atlanta Olympic Games. If you'll notice that this individual competing actually is victorious. However, you can also notice it's showing a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. It was in the U.S. Olympic gymnastics competition in 1996 that the U.S. women's hopes for a gold medal came down to the final vault. And there was a young lady by the name of Carrie Strug, and she just simply had a good vault. It seemed a cinch that she and her team would win the gold. However, disaster struck. And as Carrie, some of you might remember this in real time, as she went for her first vault, and they give you two chances, her first vault was a disaster. And she fell, and she injured herself. She sprained her ankle pretty badly. And of course, it was thought, well, it's all over. Many wondered if she would even try, but yet she did. And that vault was heroic, as she not only struggled and managed to run and get on the vault and leap and twist and turn and land on one foot, but as she then saluted the judges, she winced in pain, is what you see here. And she won. She had a winning score, and the team won the gold medal. You know, I tell you that story simply because this story reminds me so much of Hannah. You know, would it not be for the adversity, Carrie Strug's vault would not be remembered. But the adversity makes the story and makes it richer, makes it sweeter. And so many times we learn in life that were it not for those hard times, we would not value the achievement and the victories that are won, especially in the Lord. And so tonight we want to look at this couple, Hannah and Elkanah, and especially as we see the struggles. One of the things that we are going to learn is the struggle makes for a sweet win. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this night. And Lord, as we even look at this couple and Lord, what we can learn from them, I pray that you'd help each and every one. Lord, that we would even be open to what you have for us. And I pray you'd help me as I try and teach, as I try and instruct. I pray that you be with us here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for even the Christmas season and the fact that our Savior came. I pray you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this is a great, great story. And it's a story that I need to give you a little bit of the setting. You see, in our English Bibles, we have, of course, the book of 1 Samuel follows the book of Ruth. However, if you were in the Hebrew Bible, you would actually note that they sometimes have things ordered a little bit differently. For instance, the book of 1 Samuel actually appears immediately after the book of Judges. And actually, both books, Ruth and 1 Samuel, that they have the same setting. They take place in the later days of the judges. Basically, it's a free-for-all time, a wild, wild west, if you please, a place and a time in which it is said at the end of the book that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we find that even in this story, that even with the chaos and even with the confusion, that there's going to be the birth of a special child, a son who is going to become the kingmaker, basically the one who's going to prepare the way now for the ones that are going to rule after him. By the way, very similar, this story will remind us and prepare us for a New Testament character as well, Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah. He too, by the way, served, was involved in service for the Lord. And Elizabeth likewise was barren, and yet the Lord used Elizabeth to give us John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the kingmaker of all kingmakers, for he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you know, just simply mentioning the fact that there's so much confusion during the times of the judges, and we mentioned that during even our study of the book of Ruth, we want to learn some lessons, and very practical lessons. One of the lessons, if you have your notes, if you would write this first one, and I'll talk about it, the first lesson is that God wants to do a work during times of chaos and confusion. The book of Judges is very confusing. And by the way, I have to say that I think we live in a similar day to them. Those that lived in the book of Judges, those that lived when there was this cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation. We live in a very similar time. After all, the Apostle Paul said that perilous times shall come. You know, I think we could qualify these postmodern days as perilous times. You know, it doesn't seem like you can come down firm on right versus wrong. Everything's all, you know, muddied in the middle, and, you know, everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. You know, it reminds me, by the way, you know, when I was growing up, I personally don't remember, maybe they had it, but I don't remember having a day after Thanksgiving called Black Friday. I personally don't remember it, but I'll tell you what I do remember in the summertime, and this probably, you know, many different towns and many different villages across the United States would probably have had similar days, but in the town that I grew up in, New Ulm, I always look forward to those couple of days in July when the businesses would celebrate what they called crazy days. And crazy days were the days when they would just simply unload all of the merchandises. They had it in the store, and they'd bring it out on the street. And they'd have some crazy sales, and they'd have some crazy characters costumed, and everybody was out there and shopping and trying to get a deal. And, you know, you always tried to shop during the crazy days. Well, that was a good thing, I think I can say. But can I say that we're living in a day and age in which the old devil, he has taken everything out of his store and he's got it out for sale. And he's trying to peddle his sin. He's trying to peddle temptation and the world and the flesh, and the devil is alive and well today. We are living in some very crazy days. Listen, I want to encourage you here tonight that God wants to do a work now. Not just simply back when, but God wants to even work sometimes during some times of chaos and confusion. Now, therefore, we notice in this chapter, we notice the characters. Notice in verse number one, we are introduced to the main character. First of all, on this side here, his name is Elkanah. And the Bible tells us in verse number one that Elkanah is a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi. Now, remember, by the way, that the tribe of Levi, they didn't have a tribal area. They were basically a tribe that God was their portion. So when they enter the promised land, they live in some of the cities of refuge or, you know, eventually here in Jerusalem. But they live in many different places across the country. This man here, he happens to live in a place called Ramoth, Zophim, or as it's also shortened and called, Ramah. It's a little village. I've seen it just simply from a drive as you exit Jerusalem. It's about 4 miles on the north-northwest side of Jerusalem. And it's a little place that just simply overlooks even the ancient city of Jebus. but it's here in the tribal area of Ephraim that this man and his family live. In verse number 2, we are introduced to his two wives. Hannah is listed first because she's probably the first one he marries. Peninnah is then listed second. Now again, you know, I mentioned crazy days. Well, this really is crazy. Because can I tell you that when we come across situations like this where we have polygamy, we've got a man with more than one wife, listen, that was crazy and that was sin. God never was for polygamy. He was never for having more than one wife. Now it happened, it's allowed, but the standard that God established back in the Garden of Eden was what? One man and one woman. Genesis 2:24 says this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It's only because of a sinful line of Cain, and Lamech in particular is the first one, a descendant of Cain, who decides he's going to break God's model and he's going to have more than one wife. He has two. Now listen, that was wrong then. And I understand that there are other men in the Bible, some that are listed as great men who had more than one wife. Abraham, for instance, had more than one. Gideon, we know that even not only Elkanah here, but even some of the kings, David had more than one wife. We believe David had at least eight. Solomon, good grief, Solomon broke the record. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had 18 wives and 60 concubines. Now, it was never, ever, ever God's will to do this. It was always against the pattern. Why do you say that, preacher? I'll tell you why. Because I believe it's to picture the marriage of all marriages. The marriage of Jesus Christ, the groom. And listen, Jesus only has one bride. Aren't you glad, by the way, if you're saved, you're part of that bride. You're part of the redeemed. You're part of those that he died for, and he paid the price for his bride. And so to picture the one man and one woman, God established that pattern. But now we see some craziness because Elkanah decides to do it differently. Now, why did he do so? Why did he go against God's plan? What has to do with children? Notice in verse number 2, the Bible says that he had two wives. Now, not at first, because again, I think the mentioning in order is the order that he married. First of all, it says the name of the one, that's the first one, was Hannah. Now, admittedly, that there's a bit of Bible culture as well that you've got to understand. I believe for a while it was just simply Elkanah and Hannah. But back in those days, the biblical culture put such an importance on women having children, it was just unbelievable pressure. If you didn't have children, you weren't much of a woman back in those days. It was their purpose. It was what they were there for. And there are many reasons, by the way, not only for them to have family and all of the things that you would think of with family and the laughter and the enjoyment of seeing the growth of children and all of the activity. But there was also other more practical, I guess, reasons as they would think through this. First of all, they would want to have an heir and somebody who would carry on the family name. And not only that, but having children even was sort of like their social security. It took care of the parents in their older years. So the fact that you've got here this man Elkanah and Hannah listed first, evidently it becomes in the culture, it becomes a pressured thing. And the reason Elkanah had more than one wife, I believe, was to have children. You see, he tried to have children with Hannah, but Hannah was barren. The Bible mentions this, and physically, you know, it's usually going to be one or the other. It's usually going to be the man or the woman. In this case here, and by the way, Bible, the Jewish tradition basically says that they were married for 10 years before Elkanah decided to have another wife. So maybe for 10 years they tried, and year after year after year, and no children came forth. Maybe after that, according to Jewish tradition, then he took another wife and he married Peninnah. And it's another 9 years before the story that takes place in Shiloh, meaning that you've got 10 years of being married, just the two of them, but then another 9 years where she's got a share. And now where she sees the Peninnah, and it's obvious when Peninnah has children, that it's obvious that the problem was not Elkanah, but it was Hannah that was barren. Now, notice, secondly, that Elkanah tried to fix the problem his way, not God's way. He tried to fix the problem. By the way, doesn't this story remind you? And again, so many stories in the Bible are sort of deja vu-like. They have that appearance where you say, you know, I think I've come across this before. And the place where you come across this is another couple who tried to help God out by adding another wife was Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah, again, had been promised that God is going to provide a child, a son, going to give you an heir, and going to do that even in your old age. But they said, you know what, God needs some help. And so they decided to do so. Now, Sarah suggested that in the case of Abraham. You know, another Bible story, by the way, not of having children, but in which case you have somebody trying to help God out, is the story of Uzzah. Uzzah was the character that when David tries to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, the Bible tells that he puts it on a cart pulled by oxen, and the way gets a little bit bumpy, and all of a sudden that cart begins to rattle and shake, and Uzzah said, I think God needs some help. And so he put his hand out to still the Ark. And God wasn't pleased, and immediately the Lord struck him, and he died. It was a costly mistake. Now listen, can I just simply, in a practical sense here, just simply tell you that many, many times we try and do things our way rather than God's way. You know, for instance, in marriage, you know, many problem marriages, one partner may be tempted to think, you know what, I've got to do something here my way. I've got to fix, for instance, the other person. And it may be that they decide to give the cold shoulder, or maybe that they try and manipulate and make the other person jealous, or it may be that they think, well, listen, what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to just simply blow up at them, and I'm going to just simply, I mean, just decimate them with words. I've got to fix the problem my way. Now, in every one of those cases, that's not God's way, that's your way. And that's why we have problems in the home. That's why we have problems. I'll tell you another area is in the case of raising children. You know, there are two ways to raise children. And though, you know, we've never faced, by the way, a day and age in which there's more books and there's more opinions and there's more teaching on child rearing than today. And not all, by the way, from a Christian viewpoint. Now, can I just simply tell you one particular problem I have with many of the ways that people try and raise children today? One major area of concern is when you try and center the attention on the child. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of families today that they try and spoil the child. They try and make the child the center of activity, the center of attention. You know, that is not God's way. Now, you know that biblically the Bible says that the center of attention ought to always be God. Therefore, if you want to raise children God's way, you're going to rear them and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're going to talk about the Lord, and you're going to lift up the Lord. You're going to glorify the Lord. And again, it's just one subtle little way that I think, as an example, sometimes we try and fix things and we try and do things our way rather than God's way. And again, this is during the time of the judges. So this sort of fits, you know, with everybody else. Everybody else is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now back to our story in verse number 4. Notice, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, the Bible says, and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now obviously we've got, you know, with all of these children, we've got this kind of unusual setting, this unusual situation. But, you know, it's the right thing, and one thing that is right that they do is they go to where they can worship God. And back in those days, the tabernacle had been set in a strategically local, centered place in the country, a place called Shiloh. It's about 15 miles away from Ramoth Zophim, from Ramah. It's about 15 miles away, which means they probably would have had to have a good long day's journey. And as such, they have to kind of caravan and it's got to be Elkanah, and it's got to be the wives, and of course, there's all of the children that Peninnah has. Now again, as I said, Jewish tradition says that Hannah and Elkanah were married for 10 years before finally he marries another woman and has a second wife. And then for 9 years, now you've got children. Now we again don't know, by the way, how many children Peninnah has. The Bible does mention children. It mentions sons. It mentions daughters. That's at least double, at least two of each. And over the 9 years, if that tradition is correct, you've got several children now that are elementary, maybe even preschool age. Now there's a lot of boisterous, a lot of activity, a lot of fun, a lot of excitement on one side of the carriage as they are now going to Shiloh to worship, and as the Jews would do, at least one, if not all three, of the major feasts that they were to come where the tabernacle was. And you know, one of the things that I found as I was studying for this is that it's actually in the Old Testament law, it's a requirement. By the way, just even try and make this practical for you. It's a requirement that you are to worship God with a smile on your face. You must be happy. You can't frown. You can't be sad. You got to have joy. You got to have the joy of the Lord when you worship God. By the way, Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, if you don't believe me on that, ends by saying, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all thou puttest thine hands unto." That's in context with them going up for one of these feasts. Thou shalt, not could, not might, it says you will. Put a smile on you. Now again, that kind of even adds to the story here. Because when they get to Shiloh, and as they come, there's part of this feast. And again, it's a festive atmosphere. Part of the feast, including offering a sacrifice. And what they did was that they would take this sacrificial animal, they'd offer it to the Lord, but then the priest would basically take part of the animal and, representing God, eat part of the animal. But then he'd, of course, give a good portion of it back to the family. And now they were to feast. Basically, it's sort of like, you know, a picture of having a meal with God. And as they sat down at the table, that you also have to understand that this is in a different day and age, in which case they probably lived, wherever they lived there in Ramoth, Zophim, they probably lived in tents, probably separate tents. Especially, I don't think Hannah and Peninnah were in the same tent. I think they probably, for the most part, they probably kept their distance. They probably kept apart. She's over on her side, and I'm over on my side. But now this time here, all of a sudden they're under one tent. And all of a sudden they're at one table. And they may have been able to live their lives a little bit separately the rest of the time, the rest of the year. But all of a sudden, now they're in a situation, and it's a situation again. Now remember, Elkanah's been trying to manipulate some things, fix some things his way rather than God's. And now they sit down at the table. Now, he knows that Hannah is not happy. So what does he do? Again, he tries to manipulate. He tries to kind of work it, you know, to try and even it out. And she doesn't have children, but I'll tell you what, I'll give her a second steak. And so he gives her, the Bible says, everybody else, Peninnah and her children, that they all get their portion, but Hannah is given a worthy portion. Now, I mean, that plate is just, I mean, it is thick, it is high, and she's got like half the cow on her side, and she's sitting over there, and Elkanah's thinking, now, listen, this is going to balance some things out. But as he's doing so, again, Peninnah now, the nature of competition, she kind of looks over at that, and she gets jealous. And the Bible says that while they're there having this festive atmosphere, this feast, that Peninnah, the other woman, the other wife, that she provokes sore this wife called Hannah. And she probably, you know, says some things about, you know, how many children you have. Look at how many I got. And she probably points out, you know what? I was able to provide. What did you do last year? And And she mentions so many things. She points it out. And notice, by the way, something the Bible says in the phrasing of this, verse number 6, about Peninnah, the Bible calls her, notice, and her adversary. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, the tension has never been so thick as the two of them now are at this table, and now you got Hannah, she's in tears, and she goes kind of rushing out. Now, point number 3 I want to say is this. From a practical standpoint, let me remind you that we need to be careful with our words. You know, Peninnah certainly is an example of careless and destructive words. We need to be careful with our words. Words are powerful. The Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now listen, you can either use your words to either bring life or death. That's what the Bible says. Life or death is in the power of the tongue. If you've ever read the book of James, you know the book of James talks about the tongue being a little member, but it's can do some great damage, like fire, like poison, like a bridling a horse, or maybe a governor of a ship, a helm of a ship. It can, you know, have a lot of influence, a lot of power in just that little tongue. Oh, you and I, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little tongue, what you say. Have you ever heard of the name John Dillinger? You know, he's born in 1902 in Indianapolis, Indiana. And admittedly, he was born into a troubled family when he was just a young man. His mother died, and his father was a harsh, harsh man. His father probably was abusive in word, probably physically. And so it's not even that unexpected that John Dillinger, when he became a youth, that he found himself in trouble with the law. He had to go to court, and at the court, the court gave him a probationary sentence and basically encouraged him to get in a right atmosphere. And in Indianapolis, Indiana, that is when John Dillinger, as a youth, found himself going to Sunday school. And he went to a Sunday school that taught and preached the Word of God. And as he went to this Sunday school class, his Sunday school class teacher, she loved all of the children. Now, he wasn't like the rest. They came from well-managed homes. They came from homes of wealth and affluence. That he had on some rags for some clothes. He came from the other side of the tracks, so to please. And as such, all of a sudden, as she's teaching this class, she's telling the boys and the girls in her class, now Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He wants to be your Savior. And then at the end of one of her classes, she even gave an invitation. And she said, now listen, if anybody here wants to be saved, why don't you stay after class? And why don't you come up to me and tell me if you want to be saved? And as she dismissed the class, she didn't realize there was a little boy that kind of was staying off in the corner. And not only that, but there was a well-dressed lady that was representing some of the wealthier people in the church. And she didn't notice as well this young man that was hiding in the corner. But she walked up to the teacher, this well-dressed church member, and she said, I heard that you got this bad kid in the class named John. And you know what? We've been talking, some of us parents, and you know, we need to protect our kids, and we just can't allow the influence. We heard that he even had to go before a judge. He's gotten in trouble with the law, and we don't want that kind in our church. And so she began to speak, and she just kind of poured out the poison, and she said, teacher, it's either our kids or this boy John. One or the other's got to go, and teacher, if you don't get rid of John, then we're leaving. And she walked out. The teacher thought she heard some sniffling from around the corner, and sure enough, it was Johnny. He had stayed behind. And Johnny heard everything that lady said, heard everything that came out of her mouth. This is a true story. And as such, I came up to the teacher and said, teacher, I stayed behind because I was thinking about what you said, and I was thinking about accepting Jesus. But if that's the way it is, I'm never coming back to this church. In fact, he made a promise. He said, I'm going to be a bad boy. I'm going to be the baddest boy that's ever lived. You know, that was the last time John Dillinger went to church. And John Dillinger certainly did get in trouble, 10 years in prison. He ended up forming a gang that robbed 12 banks in his lifetime, shot and killed an officer. And finally, he became enemy number one. And as he was hunted down that July day in 1932, as he came out of the Biograph Theater in Chicago, Illinois, and gunned down, shot and killed in his 30s. You know, it's tragic when you stop and think about it. He might have gotten saved had somebody not used their tongue like a wicked person. Now listen, you and I, let's be careful what we say. Let's be careful the words that come out of our mouth. Let's be careful about all of this. Now, what if we could use our tongues for kindness rather than destroying people? I'm simply pointing out that we need to be careful with our tongue. Now, Penan is not. The Bible says, obviously, doesn't tell us the words she said, but obviously those words were wrong. Now, the Bible says, not only Peninnah, but can I point something out? Because verse number 7 says this about now, this thing has kind of come to a climax. They're here and they're in Shiloh, and this is sort of like, you know, the trouble kind of breaking out in church. As they're sitting there having this meal, supposed to be a solemn time, supposed to be a festive time, supposed to be a spiritual time. All of a sudden, Peninnah is destroying with her tongue, and Hannah goes running out. She's in tears over this. And the Bible says in verse number 7, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. And then let me point out verse number 8, because something her husband does. Then said Elkanah and her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, I will tell you, I've heard many messages on this. I've read a lot of commentators. I think I'm probably the only one going out on this limb. Because everybody I've ever heard, everybody I've ever read, they have glowing reports for Elkanah. What a good husband. In fact, some Bible teachers, they point out, you know, there's actually even a God print, as I like to call it, in Elkanah's words. If you'll notice, he has three questions where he asks why. Three is the number of God. And some Bible teachers say, listen, he's really godly. He's even patterning God's threesome. And he has three questions. Why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? But then you also take this statement, and I'm going to be probably the only one on this limb. But notice, it's curious to me. He says to her, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now again, Bible teachers, they'll point out, well, you know what? You know why he used the number 10? 10 was also a perfect number. It was a number of, listen, I'm even better than perfect. If you had 10 sons, I'm even better than that. You know, you can only get to a 10, you know, for a score, perfect score. He said, I'm better than that. Now, why do I say I've got problems with Elkanah's words? That though I believe he may have been well-intentioned, can I just simply for a second have us put ourselves in Hannah's shoes? You know, you realize if you're on her side of this, that it's far different than it is for her husband. After all, she's a woman and she's living in a woman's world. And in the woman's world, you are judged by how many children you produce. By the way, he produced children. He has children, many children by Peninnah. He has none with Hannah, but he's got children, so it's not him. But here she is, and she's got zero. Not only that, but think about this. Notice, by the way, in verse number 5, why is she barren? Notice the last 8 words of verse number 5. The reason she doesn't have children is this: but the Lord had shut up her womb. The Lord? You know, is this something here, you know, that she has done? Is she, again, she's got to live with this. There's nothing against Elkanah. It's just her. She's got God against her. And she's got all of the women thinking she's not worthy because she doesn't have any children. But think about it as well from this standpoint. If tradition is right, for the last 9 years, she's had to share her husband, something I don't think was right. Now, again, you take his point of view, and I'm pointing this out because I believe this really reveals much about even common marriages today and about even the communication and the expectations. Because, listen, from his standpoint, everything is hunky-dory. He's probably a farmer. That's probably what he did. Probably has a good year in the farm land. And probably has a good crop and a good flock, and you know everything's going well. And he's got children, and good grief, he's married. He's got two women, two wives, and you know everything's going well for him. He's healthy. Everybody thinks fine of him. Now the point is this: when he made that statement, for some reason, I'm telling you, I think, how many of you women, by the way, you'd agree with me? That seems a little bit insensitive. A little bit insensitive, like. You know, and you know, sort of like this, by the way, when I paraphrase it this way, it's sort of like saying, honey, don't cry. After all, you've got me. Aren't you glad you got me? You know, if she was really honest at that point there, she might actually say, no, actually I'm not. Again, he's laughing. He's got joy. Everything's good on his side. He says, I just don't understand why you can't be happy. I just don't understand. By the way, you know, I think about when I think about this statement that he makes and just trying to even equate it, I think about how many times that you have somebody say to you, listen, just get over it. I think about good preacher friend, Dr. R.B. Ouellette, who's written a book, a good book if you haven't gotten it out of the bookstore, a good book to read sometimes entitled When You Can't Just Get Over It. You know, listen, you and I need to understand sometimes we really blow it in this area. And I'm going to give you, by the way, point number four, because it goes along with this, and that is we need to work hard on being more understanding. We need to work hard on being more understanding. Again, when I hear the words that come out of Elkanah's mouth, I'm thinking, listen, can I maybe pull you aside and can I advise you a little bit? You know, I think that some of the most hollow words that have ever been heard by somebody who is struggling, suffering, are words like these. I know what you're going through. Did you know that even those words are not correct? That you might have gone through something similar? That you might have gone through something, you know, that has some like characteristics to it? That you might have gone through, but listen, every situation is unique. And if you're on that side, the last thing in the world you want to hear is that, listen, what you're going through, listen, it's just common, it's ordinary, and again, just get over it. You know, we talked about when we were talking about Ruth and talking about Naomi and about, you know, people that are grieving, you know, that sometimes, you know, when people are grieving, you know, we sometimes will offer the intended offering that we offer to them are words, but they do not comfort. I think about, again, Job as an example. You know, Job's sitting down there, and he's been suffering. And the good thing, by the way, about Job's friends is for the first 7 days, they said nothing. The bad thing is after 7 days, they opened their mouth. Sometimes the best thing we can do is say nothing. You know, again, back to this thing about marriage, and we've taught this many, many times. But much of marriage, much of relationships is feelings. And we taught this even a couple of years ago when we taught the book by Emerson Eggerichs, the book Love and Respect. And by the way, there's books on love and respect, not just simply for marriage, but also with parents and children and all sorts of relationships. It's also true, by the way, pastor and people, that this thing of love and respect, it's a two-way street. That you've always got, especially on the side, especially in a marriage of a woman, that she's got this emotional need for love. And love that is spelled a little bit differently than the way that men want to spell it. And on his side, he's got this emotional need to be honored and respected. And again, the way that he understands that, the point I'm trying to make is this, that listen, you and I, sometimes, you know, we have these cookie cutter understandings. And we just happen to think, well, listen, you know, this is the way I see it, so therefore you automatically ought to see it my way. You know, you've oftentimes heard me say this, the simple is my favorite word. But don't I always add this clause or this explanation? Simple is my favorite word. I just can't use it. Because people and circumstances are complicated. And you know, that, by the way, is my intent on saying, I want to try and understand. I may not. You know, one of the things, by the way, I think would have been wise for Elkanah to say is, honey, I don't know what you're going through. I don't understand. But honey, I love you. You know, that would have been much better. But his statement, listen, just get over it. Am not I worth more than 10 sons to you? You know, just get over it. Just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just get going and put a smile back on your face. And by the way, we do the same thing sometimes even with our kids. Again, I think we need to be understanding. We need to work at understanding. And sometimes even in a church, there's going to be disagreements, there's going to be disappointments. And sometimes we're going to have some times and we're going to have to come back and we're going to have to apologize. I think, by the way, that's one of the things I would point out to you, that maybe one of the things that Elkanah could have done that he did not is he could have taken his wife by the hand and prayed. Did you know it's actually ironic? Elkanah is the Levite. He's actually the one in service. He's the service tribe. He's a Levite, the ones who served. And yet, which of these two is going to be known for their prayer? It's going to be Hannah. You know, he would have been wise. And this is, again, sort of like, you know, Monday morning quarterbacking. But as I look at this, and I'm just trying to use this even to help us, that sometimes the words that we use and the words that we choose, we just throw them out. But we don't understand. Oh, what I'm trying to say is this. Can we not work on this? Can we not work on it in our marriages? Can we not work on it with parents? And I will tell you, you know, oftentimes, by the way, that the problems we struggle with our children is because we don't understand and we don't try. And vice versa, kids, the problem you have with your parents is you're not even trying to understand. And we don't have good communication. Now, I'm going to stop right there and pick this up next week. We got actually a couple weeks of lessons from this couple. But what have we learned tonight in review? Number one, God wants to do work during times of chaos and confusion. You know, if you ever get discouraged and say, you know, it's just so dark and so, you know, so bad today, and you see so much wickedness around you, and you see that, you know, society is just falling apart, and you say, can God do work now? Yes, he can, because he did back then. Secondly, Elkanah tried to fix the problem his way, not God's way. Listen, you and I need to follow the advice of Solomon in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Thirdly, we need to be more careful with our words, and little words can have a big impact. And then number four, we need to work. We need to work on being more understanding. Again, as I started out with the illustration of Kerry Strug, it's the adversity that makes the victory all the sweeter. You know, what does the Bible say? Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to see, by the way, that even this story here is going to show, again, God was the one who actually was orchestrating some things. He had a purpose, he had a plan. Why was she barren? God had his reason. It becomes more and more apparent as we even look through the story. But let's you and I trust the Lord. I'm going to stop there and just give you a couple of